Let us again turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers, chapter 23, and we want to begin our reading at verse 18. We're dealing with the second of Balaam's prophecies that he made concerning the children of Israel. Being the hireling prophet that he is, he was being paid by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. But God did not permit him to curse Israel. He could only bless them. So in verse 18 of Numbers 23, we have his second parable or prophecy. And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn." Many times that word unicorn is translated the strength of a wild buffalo. And verse 23, "Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This prophecy of Balaam, this second of his, is worthy of note to the people of God of all ages, whether it was for Israel at this particular time as they were coming through the wilderness and in the plains of Moab, or for us tonight in 1986. Many people are interested in what others think about them. It's far more important what God thinks about us. And here, in this prophecy, we are let into the secrets of God in relation to his people. Now, last week, we looked briefly at the first section of this prophecy, verses 19 and 20. And here we looked at what I called Israel's standing before God. And Israel's standing before God had reference to God and his character. God doesn't lie. And you notice that in verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says God cannot lie. But then we notice God and his covenant. God keeps his word. The end of verse 19, "Hath he said, and shall he not do it?" And the great covenants of God, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, are covenants of grace wherein God pledges to do certain things. And when God pledges with himself to do certain things, it is a very real thing. It is founded not on man and what man will do or how man responds, but rather entirely upon God himself. That which God does. So we have not only have God and his character, we have God and his covenant. He keeps his word. And finally, we have God and his command. And God's command for his people is one of blessing. As we noticed in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." There is nothing that Balaam could do in order to reverse the blessing of God concerning his people. And beloved, there is nothing that man can do that will ever reverse the great Abrahamic covenant of grace. Scholars have told us over and over again that the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, and then reiterating it again in chapter 17 and chapter 18 and chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, is the watershed of the Old Testament, and how true it is. For when we come to the book of Galatians in the New, we find that the focal point of the great Abrahamic covenant of grace is our Lord Jesus Christ. God's command for blessing. Now, tonight we want to notice Israel's salvation in verses 21 and 22. And concerning Israel's salvation, he said, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." That is a great statement. That is a tremendous statement. This gives us an insight into what God sees in his people, rather what he doesn't see. As God beholds his people, he says, "I don't see iniquity in Jacob, and I don't see perverseness in Israel." And if you would have been in the camp of Israel, what would have you seen? You would have seen iniquity, and you would have seen perverseness. How does God say this? On what basis does God say this? You see, God knew all about Israel's sins long before he made that unconditional covenant with Abraham. And by the way, he knew all about yours before he determined to set his love upon you. He knew all about you. And the nice part about it, knowing about us, he still loves us. You see, when I look into the mirror, the more amazed I am at the love of God, the fact that God could love a person like me. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." In actual fact, there was much iniquity in Jacob. There was much perverseness in Israel. For when you think of Israel in the wilderness, what is the first thing they did after they crossed the Red Sea and sang the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and they sang the Lord a triumph gloriously? Well, the first thing that they did, they criticized Moses and Aaron. They complained to God. Continuously, they complained at the waters of Marah. They complained in the wilderness when there was no food. They complained at Meribah when there was no water for the children of Israel to drink. But God said, "I see no iniquity in Jacob, and I see no perverseness in Israel." On what basis does God say this? But you see, not only did Israel complain, to heighten it all, when they came to Mount Sinai and they promised God that they would keep everything he said to them, "All that thou sayest we will do." And then while Moses was in the mountain receiving the law, they made a golden calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." God says, "I see no iniquity in Jacob, and I see no perverseness in Israel." And then God led them to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And then they disbelieved God. Kadesh Barnea stands for the place of Israel's manifestation of unbelief. God says, "I see no iniquity in Jacob, and I see no perverseness in Israel." On what basis does he say this? God had caused Balaam to look at Israel from above, not from below. When we look at each other, we look at each other from below. When God looks at us, he looks at us from above and through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're in Numbers chapter 23. And that's important. Because something took place in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, God brought all their criticism to an end. It came to an end in Numbers 21. I pointed that out the first night we dwelled on this. Remember what you have in Numbers 21? The brazen serpent. When the fiery serpents were among the people, and of all the Old Testament happenings to Israel, this is the one the Lord Jesus took, and he said it speaks of him as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God had given them the serpent of brass on a pole, a picture of the children of it, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being made sin for us, that whoever looks to him lives. And beloved, from that point on, Israel began to burst forth in poetic verse concerning the wars of Jehovah and concerning God's ways with them. You see, our sins have been dealt with, beloved, and Israel's sins were dealt with. And while we may look at each other, and we can find a lot of iniquity, and we can find a lot of perverseness, God, looking at us from above, he sees his people not in their sins, but in Christ. This is our standing. And this is why I've labeled these two verses Israel's standing. And it's not only Israel's standing, it is our standing. It is a perfect standing before a holy God. And it wasn't because of who Israel was, and it isn't because of who we are. It is because of what Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. It's all in Christ, and it isn't anywhere else. And oh, beloved, when we see this, this is what brings joy to the heart. Our blessings are all connected with being in Christ. In Christ. And when a man is in Christ, God looking at him from above, he says, I see no iniquity in Jacob, and I see no perverseness in Israel. Now, Balaam was made to say those words. The man who wanted to curse Israel was made to say, I see no iniquity in Jacob. I see no perverseness in Israel. There's a little piece of poetry that goes like this. I thought I had it in my mind and it slipped. I'm sorry. I'm working on it, but it won't come. We'll go to the second part. God not only spoke of that he saw their perfection. God spoke of their promotion in verse 21. He says, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. What a statement. At this time, Israel was a theocracy. Now, you know what we mean by that. A theocracy is a nation that is governed by God. God was their king. The presence of God was in their midst. Last week, I mentioned the order of Israel's camp, how they set forth as they went on their march through the wilderness. And in the center of the camp was a tabernacle. And above the tabernacle was a Shekinah glory cloud. And whenever you think of the Shekinah glory cloud that rested over the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord, it spoke of four things immediately. Number one, it was a guide. It led them through the wilderness. Furthermore, it was a guard. It protected them from their enemies. It was a gathering center. It was a gathering center. Israel encamped around about the tabernacle. God was in their midst. Israel was a theocracy, the only one God ever made. And finally, that cloud of glory was a guarantee of the presence of God in their midst. Now, God was their king. There came a time when Israel wanted a human king. They said, give us a king that he may go in and come out among us, that we'll be like the nations round about. They had God for their king. And the saying displeased Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel, and God says, Samuel, it's not against you, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected. They rejected me from being king over them. Now in due time, God gave them a king. He gave them David, a man after his own heart. And through David, he gave a great covenant of kingship, which founded a dynasty that would climax in the coming of the King of Kings himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this time, when Balaam said these words, note them again. He says, in the end of verse 21, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. At the time that Balaam uttered these words, Israel had conquered Arad, the Canaanitish empire. Furthermore, they had moved on and slain Sihon, king of the Amorites. They took the land of the Amorites. And they also slew the inhabitants of Bashan, Og, king of Bashan, and Og was a giant. He was one of the Nephilim that was in the land that gave Israel a lot of trouble. He was one of them, and he was slain. And beloved, when we read these words, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them, we could say from the heart, nor could any nation in the ancient world, much less Moab, stop the coming of a kingdom that God had decreed in his foreknowledge. Didn't matter who they were. God had decreed it. And it was going to come to pass. The Lord our God is among them. The shout of a king. You talk about God not only speaking of their perfection. He spoke of their promotion. And finally, Balaam had to see something. Balaam saw their protection. In verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. You see, God hovered over the Hebrew nation. And it was directly under Balaam's eyes. He must have seen the Shekinah glory cloud as he looked down from Pisgah. And he beheld this company, this vast company. In all probability, over 2 million people. As he beheld that vast company, it must have been an amazing sight. And he saw God hovering over Israel in the Shekinah glory cloud. So when you read those verses, God hath brought them out of Egypt. I'd like to ask you a question. Who but the living God could have preserved the people for 400 years in the house of bondage? Who but God could do that? Furthermore, who but God could keep them alive in the wilderness for 40 years? And the shoes on their feet didn't even wear out. Now you think it through. A few years ago, there was a bishop, an Anglican bishop, Church of England bishop, who denied miracles and who denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about Bishop Pike. And in his unbelief, he even consorted with familiar spirits, with the occult. And of course, he went there into the wilderness area where God took care of Israel for 40 years. And he couldn't even survive 40 days. He perished there, seeking for the historical Jesus. See, Balaam saw their protection. Egypt was a great imperial power of the day. It was the greatest of the imperial powers. And God dealt with Pharaoh. God dealt, first of all, with him in plagues and with pestilence. And then he dealt with him a smashing blow at the Red Sea. It was a final judgment on Pharaoh, the Red Sea. It's an amazing thing. Three times, God is going to bring Israel into the land. He brought them in to the land out of the land of Egypt. Then he spanked them in the land for their disobedience. And you have a good lesson of that in the book of Judges. And then he took them out of the land and spanked them again. And he used the Chaldeans, as we read in the first chapter of Habakkuk. I will bring the Chaldeans upon you, that great, that bitter and hasty nation. And they're going to go through the length and the breadth of the land. God spanked them outside the land and then he brought them back. He brought them back a second time. And then he scattered them again. And I believe he's going to bring them back a third time. Now, it's an amazing thing. The first time he took them into the land, they gave us the greater part of the Bible. The second time he took them into the land, they gave us the Messiah and the church. And I believe the next time he brings them into the land, they're going to give us a golden age. It's amazing. The first time he brought them into the land, they paid a prophet to curse them. Balaam. The next time they come into the land, and I'm thinking of that which is yet future, Revelation 13 speaks of a false prophet. The first time that he brought them into the land, in our text here he says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. And you know, the false prophet is going to learn that he's dealing with a unicorn again. God is able. But not only do we have Israel's salvation, we also have Israel's sovereignty. In verses 23 and 24, he says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? First of all, there's a spiritual sovereignty. Why? Because truth was the inheritance of this people. There was no enchantment against them. There was no divination against them. Israel had recourse to God himself. A spiritual sovereignty. There is no enchantment against them. Nothing that the devil could conjure up or any of his cohorts could ever affect the people of God. Beloved, there's a New Testament verse that says the same for you and me. In the first epistle of John, we read, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I thought now of that verse I missed a few moments ago. Though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. You see, I see no iniquity in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel. And with that comes a spiritual sovereignty. Truth is the inheritance of the people of God. There's no enchantment against us. And there's no divination against Israel. And there's one thing that every child of God should always remember. Always tell the truth. You never need to worry about what you said. Never need to remember what you said. You always told the truth. You tell a lie, you're going to have to remember it. Because you might have to tell some more to get out of it. Always tell the truth. And you see, this is the spiritual sovereignty of Israel. You see, well might the prophet cry, what if God wrought? For you see, a great work was done. God brought them to that wilderness. He brought them to the place where they would complain against the way God led them. He brought them to the place where they would complain about the food wherewith God fed them, and he would send the fiery serpents among them, and then he'd teach them his way of salvation. What hath God wrought? But you see, not only do we have a sovereignty of truth, but we have a sovereignty of triumph. He says, in verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. See, the people shall rise up like a lion. Now, this speaks to me, first of all, of the immediate conquest of Canaan. God has decreed that they're going to come into the land. The iniquity of the Amorites is full. And God is going to bring them in. And God is going to establish them. The time has come. That's the first thing it means. But I believe there's a second. I believe that this looks forward to the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will take the book and open the seals that you have in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6. For Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. The mighty God is in their midst, and the mighty God of Israel is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb that was slain, our Lord Jesus Christ. As Balaam comes to the end of his prophecy, this second prophecy, he could look at Balak the king and say to him, now Balak, what do you think of that? Poor Balak, in verse 25, he says this, and Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. If you have to bless them, if you can't curse them, then keep quiet. But you see, God has decreed blessing for his people. Furthermore, but Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told I not thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? You see, in spite of the fact that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, in spite of the fact that Balaam was a hireling prophet, what God decreed, Balaam must submit to. You know, when I read the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, concerning the great harlot, that abomination that sits upon many waters, great Babylon, that wicked woman that is there portrayed in Revelation 17, and how the kings of the earth are going to burn her with fire. The scripture says, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. Balaam had to do it. There's nothing else that he could do. So in verse 27, and Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. Balak wasn't satisfied. He's going to take Balaam to another place. He wants to get his money's worth. He's going to get a lot more. So in verse 28, we read, and Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. He's still trying to change God's mind. In spite of the fact that Balaam prophesied there's no enchantment against him, there's no divination against him, he's going to try anyway. And we're going to find some more ways in which God, in his blessed will, takes care of his people. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When we consider your thoughts toward us, your ways in grace, we're conscious that your grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. All that you do is done in righteousness. And while we behold iniquity and perverseness in each other, we thank you that you see us through the blood of Jesus Christ, which gives thy people a standing in grace before thee and access into thy holy presence. We thank you for this. Help us to see one another more as you see us than as we do. May we rejoice in what thy sovereign grace does on behalf of guilty sinners. Help us to so speak and show forth the love of Christ to poor sinners that they'll know the reality of being in Christ and that they'll experience the joy of knowing that you have forgiven all our trespasses. To this end, we commend ourselves to thee, and we ask you to take the word and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.